Today's passage is from Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Isaac and Abimelech. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named that Sitna. He moved over from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. So he named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And that night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" And they answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us. Between us and you, let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We have found water too." They called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. Please be seated.
Good morning. Is this working? Okay. The last worship song that we sung a couple minutes ago, one of the lines that struck me. The line said, "I know that I break your hearts, but Father, you run to welcome me." It is the faithfulness of God that regardless of our inadequacy and our sinful nature, He runs to welcome us. And today the scripture that we just read, it was a story, an account of a rather unremarkable person in the Old Testament, Isaac. Remember, 2 weeks ago we started this series about faith. The first one was the faith of Abraham, in which we learned that what is faith? Faith begins with God's word, begins with God's revelation. And it completes, it followed by our obedience to God's word. And that is the lesson we learn from Abraham's life. And we know that God intended to bless Abraham with many, many blessings and promises that He given to him. He will have his offsprings. And God promised that through your offsprings, I will make you a blessing, and other families on earth will be blessed by you. And today we are into chapter 26 of Genesis. The very offspring of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac. Today we look into Isaac's life, and Isaac's life can be characterized by one word: inheritance. Now, I don't know, you know, sitting among us today, this morning, we have many parents and we also have many children. Maybe some of us, we're wearing both. We are parents, also we are children of someone. But the question is, if you are to leave something for your children, what would you like to leave for them? Or for children, if you are to inherit or to receive something from your parents, what would you like to receive from them? College fund? A big bank account? The stocks? You know, probably it doesn't work much right now. Or some other things, you know, the house, the car, you know, the motorcycle, you know, all these things. I don't know. I don't know what would you like to leave for your children, and what would you like to receive from your children. But I read a survey not long ago, 2007. They did a survey from across Asia, Europe, and South America, North America. And they found out some very interesting statistics. It says the majority of parents thinks it is an obligation for a parent to leave some kind of inheritance for their children. And for the children, they see that it is legitimate for them to receive something from their parents. But the interesting thing about this survey is when asked, you as the person who is going to leave inheritance, do you feel like this is your duty? And the large amount of parents saying that, no, it's not my duty. You know, we might leave something for our children, but we are not going to sacrifice our retirement fund or our vacation plan and all these things. And this statistic was quite consistent across different countries. That was a statistic done in 2007. So this, you see, there's a discrepancy. And most of these inheritance they refer to, actually all of them refer to, are money or properties. But here today, we see that a rather unremarkable person in the Old Testament, Isaac. If you read the story, this is probably the most record about Isaac in the book of Genesis. Besides this story, nothing else. Because after chapter 26, what goes on will be the account of Jacob, the conflict between Jacob and Esau. And then later on, until to chapter 34, you will see another rather awkward chapters get inside in the storyline, which is Jacob's sons. You know, remember Jacob has a daughter named Dinah, and she was raped by the inhabitants in that land, and then the sons come up with a plot to kill all of those people who shame their sister. And all these going on is about the story about Jacob's descendant. And for Isaac, it's just this chapter. It didn't mention too much about him. It just mentioned some very normal things. But in this chapter, I want to bring you to the attention, the center of the story is in verses 18 to 22. Let me read that to you. Because Jacob's life has been characterized by three wells. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servant dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsman of Gerar quarreled with Isaac, herdsman, and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek. The name Esek means fight, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sidna. Sidna means hostility. Hostile, hostility. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land." Rehoboth means open space. Why open space? Isaac's life actually characterized by these three wells, these three names, his journey. Because starting from the beginning, you can see that chapter 26 bears some resemblance with chapter 12 and chapter 20. It said, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I sworn to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my laws.' So Isaac stayed in Gerar." It started with a very similar situation like Abraham has experienced twice in his life, famine. And the famine is a crisis brewing in Isaac's life. It's coming, it's almost like a storm gathering its strength and come. In that land, in the Middle East, when famine comes, usually associated with drought. When there's no water, there's no harvest, and therefore there's no food. The food supply has been cut off. So the only place that they can go to is go down to the southwest, to Egypt. Because Egypt has been irrigated by the River Nile. So drought would not affect that land. So they always have food supply. They always have abundance. So that is why Abraham went there in the first place. So Isaac was trying to follow his father's footsteps, trying to go there, but in the middle of that, God appear to him and speak to him and stop that journey and saying that, "Don't go down to Egypt. Stay in this land a little while and I will bless you. And I will bless you." So Isaac was in a situation similar to his father. Not only he was in a situation similar to his father, but his reaction was similar to his father's. Because when he stayed in that land, the Philistines, it was not a friendly culture to Isaac and Abraham, that family. So he was a little bit insecure. You know, if you have ever been in a strange city, you don't know that city, and you walk in neighborhoods, and you saw those neighborhood people in that neighborhood are not your kind of people. The natural response in your heart is fear. You worry about your security. You worry about your safety. So you probably will sum up or come up with whatever resource and plan that you have in case something happened. How can I protect myself? So therefore, in chapter 26, verse 7, it said, Isaac came up with similar tactic like his father Abraham. When the man of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the man of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. That was very similar, as a matter of fact, exactly the same reaction, the same plan, the same tactic that Abraham used to protect himself by calling Sarai his sister. Now, strictly speaking, he was not lying. Because remember, how did he find Rebekah? Abraham sent his servant to family, to his, you know, uncle, cousins, and then find Rebekah. So Rebekah, in a way, is related to Isaac. But when Isaac said that, you know, if you put yourself in Isaac's shoes, you can imagine, you know, in a strange land, people see that your wife is so beautiful, and then you said, "This is my sister." That means she's open for any pursuer, anyone who can pursue her. So in other words, by doing that, he was putting his wife in danger. He was ready to sacrifice his wife's well-being for the sake of his own security. He bore the same weakness as Abraham. When it comes to a situation as threatening, he's ready to protect himself. And protecting himself would be his first priority. You will see this run in the family line. Starting from Abraham, Isaac, and then down to Jacob. You know, later on, you know, the next time we're going to study Jacob's life. And when Jacob returning to his homeland with all these properties and people and herds and, you know, he returning back, he lined up a line. You know, those who are least important to him will be on the first. And the most important one, which is himself, is at the end of the line. Why? Because he was running back, trying to reconcile with his brother Esau. Because years ago, he stole the birthright, the firstborn right, from his brother by his own deception. That runs in the family. He protects himself. He thinks himself is the most important one, the first priority. Isaac had the same trait in terms of his character, like Abraham. Not only he feared for his own security and ready to sacrifice his wife, but also when he encountered conflict with the local people, he's rather timid. The three wells name that I just read to you between verses 18 to 22, you will see that whenever they dug up a well, the local people come and said, "This water belonged to us." He didn't put up a fight. He didn't argue. He just retreat. He just retreat. He's rather an inadequate person. Timid. Not courageous enough to put up a fight, to defend himself, to defend his family. Now, when you look at his life, when you look at his character, I think the reader of the story will start to question one thing. How could God's promise continue in this family? How could God's promises to Abraham continue to carry out in this family? That is the question that in this story it posed before us. When we read that, inevitably we will see the character fault in Isaac. And I think when if we are true to ourselves, a lot of time we see something like that in our life too. Sometimes we respond to situation like Isaac, try to protect myself, try to put myself as the first priority. Or when we encounter conflict, we retreat, we give up. Or sometimes another extreme response is I fight back with all the causes that I have. And all these things, it pose a threat to God's promise. It poses a threat to God's promise. But on the other hand, in this story, we see that God's presence in all critical juncture of the events. First, when Isaac encountered a famine, he was ready to follow his father's footsteps to go down to Egypt, but God appeared to him. And when God appeared to him, God is restating the promises that he had for his father. It's the same content, same items as in Genesis chapter 15 that God promised Abraham. He appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I sworn to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offsprings all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." He appeared to Isaac, and that appearance of God inflicted a change in Isaac's decision. So at the end of verse 6, so Isaac stayed in Gerar. Isaac responded to God's reaffirming of his promises, and he decided to stay. Not only that, but after he did that, the next one is he come up with his own tactic to deal with the crisis. Now I'm in a stranger's land, I worry about my safety, so I come up with this plan. I call my wife, my sister. That is a deception. Even though strictly speaking is not a lie, but is a deceptive move to protect himself. That deception happened also in his son Jacob's life, and also in Jacob's son's life. It runs in the family too, that deception. And that deception actually sparked out a whole bunch of events starting from verse 7. When the man of that place asked him about his wife, blah, 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 and come down. And then he said, "Rebecca is my sister." And then in verse 10, then Abimelech, in verse 8, when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. When he saw that, he knew this is not a relationship between brother and sister. And furthermore, he probably remembered what happened years ago in Abraham's life. So he summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Then Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "A foreign king, a Gentile king, rebuking God's chosen family. What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Why did a Gentile king respond that way? Because of his previous experience. And God has prepared that. Even though out of Isaac's own deception, God is preparing a Gentile king's heart to protect him. to protect him. And further down, verse 12 down on, you will see verse 12 to 17, God blessed Isaac. When he planted crops, he returned a hundredfold. And he became the richest man in the land. And that blessing brought hostility. He was outwealth everybody in that land. So the people started to envy him. And at the end, the king said, "You are too wealthy, too powerful for us. Why don't you leave us? Why don't you leave us?" So he moved away. And when he moved away, then he has to find a well, one water source to survive. And that is verses 18 to 22, the three wells. And each well that he dug up, the local people come, and he gave up. And the local people come to claim that, and he gave up. And finally, he found one that no one disputed with him. And he called it Sitna. He called it Rehabah, the open space. The open space. And then, because of his flourishing wealth and power, the foreign king come and try to make a treaty with him. Now, remember, those wells that he dug up, those wells that he tried to reopen up when his father Abraham was there, those people tried to stop it, filling it with earth. It's an act to deny the treaty and saying that the treaty between us and Abraham is ended. So you no longer have a claim on the resource on our land. But because God with him, and the Philistines saw that, and they want to recognize that and want to have peace with that. So Abimelech with his officials come and strike a treaty between them. So peace restored. So peace restored. Now that is the story, the account in chapter 26. We see that on the one hand, a person's weakness, inadequacy, threaten God's promise. But on the other hand, God appeared in every juncture of the events to protect and to continue on the promises that he given to Abraham. So faith is regardless of our weakness and inadequacy. God still is faithful to his promise. Regardless of our weakness and inadequacy, God is still faithful to his promises. And I want to tell you a story. This is a story rather long. It's about a British medical missionary. You can go to the last slide, yes. Dr. Helen Rosevear. Dr. Helen Rosevear is in her 80s now. He went to Africa, to the Republic of Congo in the late 50s, 1950s, probably 1957. She spent 57 to 75 these years in Congo. But when she went there, she was a young lady. She grew up in a family, sent her to a prestigious girls' school in London. And later on, she went to Cambridge to study medicine. She wanted to be a doctor. And when she was in college, she encountered Jesus Christ and gave her life to Christ. And she felt that God called her to be a missionary, going to a foreign land, and specifically to be a missionary with medical training to help those people, especially in Africa. So she joined a mission organization and went there. But Dr. Helen Rosevear was rather a hot-headed, stubborn, strong-willed, and egocentric young lady at that time. So she went to Africa. At that time, mission field was all male. She was one of the few females. And her efficiency and effectiveness threatened the male leadership in the African mission. So in the first couple of years, she encountered a very difficult situation. She almost wanted to give up. some of the things that when she recall in her own autobiography, she said it was my fault because I was so naive and so idealistic, but also I was so self-centered that I could not get along with other co-workers. And I always posed a threat to the leadership. And some leadership respond to her in insecurity. So when she went there for 2 years, she was rather discouraged. Because in the mission field, most of the women in there serve as a family, with their husband or with their family together. She was the only few that were single. So she came up with a conclusion. In order for me to be accepted and to be effective, I need to find a husband. So she went back to England, spent a lot of money in dress and perm her hair, and try to find someone. And in her own words, she said, "I was not in any interest in waiting upon the Lord." It didn't happen. So she was rather disheartened again. But the calling to serve in a foreign land was so strong, so clear. She returned for the second time. And that is what happened in the second time, that God broke her life, that God broke this stubborn vessel. When she returned in the early 60s, Congo was in the brink of independence, getting away from the control of the Dutch government. And a lot of rival groups came up. Civil war was about to happen. The rebel were capturing city after city. And one night, the rebel came to her city, captured the whole city. There was many, many Western missionaries were killed. And one rebel force stormed her house. They beat her up. They capture her. They repeatedly rape her for 5 months before rescue came. And in that painful and dreadful experience, Helen Rosevere started to change. Her life started to go through a transformation. She started to minister to those missionaries who went through similar situation in that capture and try to help them, try to rebuild their confidence, try to heal them, saying that these things happen to you not because you fail God. Because when she was going through those painful moments in her autobiography, she said that one day, when the soldier came in, I was ready to embrace another round of suffering. And suddenly, a voice came up in my heart. And the voice I know is coming from the Lord. The Lord said, "Would you consider thank me for this experience? Because they are raping you, they are kicking you, they are beating you, not beating you, raping you, but raping my son Jesus Christ, who is in your body." And when she submitted herself to that thought, she said, an unspoken peace started to well up in my heart. And the healing started from that point on. A young missionary, stubborn, self-centered, her own inadequacy and her own weakness seems to be threatening God's calling. But God has a way to use those undesirable experiences to continue the promise. And she continued, after she'd been rescued, they sent her back to England. She stayed in England for a year and a half for physical and emotional and spiritual healing. And after that, she went back to Africa. She went back to the same place to serve for another 10 years. And now she still wants to go back there, but the mission organization is saying that you can be better used to travel around the world to share your experience, to encourage young men and women. No matter what, follow God, pursue God. Because God's promise stands. God's sovereignty manifests through unimaginable places and experiences in our lives. Nothing, not even our own weakness and inadequacy, would threaten His promise. And He's faithful to His promises. Isaac was a remarkable person. Like many of us, we look at ourselves, maybe you see yourself as unremarkable. Maybe you see yourself as very low E also. And some of the experiences are breaking you right now. But trust in Him, because He is mighty to save. He is true to His promises. And He has His own sovereign way to fulfill all these promises. Let's bow and pray together. This morning, would you pray for yourself? Maybe you see your own inadequacy, your own iniquity, your weakness. But don't let those things drag you down, because God is above all these. He's much more powerful than that. He determined to save. He determined to love. He determined to empower. He determined to transform. Would you submit yourself to His hand? Allow Him to take you through the journey. The journey might start with quarrel, might start with hostility, but He promised it will end in open space. Father, we cry out to You, knowing that from the beginning of time to the end of time, You are faithful. You are the sovereign God. Your wisdom, Your power is beyond our imagination. That You can bring out beautiful flower from ash. You can turn undesirable experience into glory, because You are mighty to save. This morning, I want to pray for all the brothers and sisters I love sitting down there. I pray for myself as well. Would You please once again allow us to see Your faithfulness? Help us to focus our eyes on You, because You are the Lord who fulfills all the promises, regardless of our weakness and inadequacy. Thank You, Father. I trust that You listen to a lot of prayers in our hearts. You understand our situation. We pray in Jesus Christ's name.